Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and begins in verse 31. We've been in a series of studies on the parables in Matthew, both in the morning and in our evening services. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 13, I do want to mention again, next Sunday, as the last Sunday in the month, we're going to continue our recent practice of using the last Sunday to deal with some contemporary issue or a controversial issue, and we've chosen in light of Election Day to choose the subject of faith and politics, a toxic mix, according to many people. But we're hoping actually to demonstrate what a loving mix it is and how well it works together. We do have four panelists whose names are mentioned in the bulletin, but I want to tell you a little more about them to assure you of how remarkably bipartisan we are as a church. And in a time when respect for other opinions seems to be in short supply, we hope to exemplify that next week in a way that'll be attractive to you. In alphabetical order, our first panelist is Robert Bradley. Some of you know Rob. He's the president and CEO of Bradley Foster & Sargent, an investment advisory firm. Founding chairman of the Massachusetts Family Institute, which is a very important organization for many here. President, Massachusetts Independent PAC for Working Families, treasurer, vote on marriage, ballot question. We also have Juan Carlos Portilla, who is the former senior legal political officer for electoral affairs for the Social Unity National Party, which was and is the ruling party in the great nation of Colombia ever since 2006. He's the former superintendent of surveillance and private security of Colombia, which is a law enforcement agency of the Ministry of National Defense. And he is now pursuing a Master of Laws degree in international law at the Fletcher School of Law and Diplomacy. We are also blessed with Hugh Rutledge, probably well known to many in the congregation as someone who's got more degrees than a thermometer. Along with his bachelor's, there's a master's of divinity, a master's of sacred theology, a master's of business administration. Boy, I wish I had that. Anyway, and a PhD on top of it all. And Hugh, though, in terms of his qualifications, especially for this, had the privilege of studying under the sociologist Peter Berger, and will be taking a kind of sociological point of view for us. Finally, but not least, Margaret Sloan, Sloat, who is has a BA in the field of international relations from Dartmouth College. She is the director of development for Project BREAD, the Walk for Hunger, and former executive committee member of 2020 Democrats, which is a think tank for working out future policies and strategies for the Democratic Party. In any case, it should be a wonderful time, and we invite you to come and take part in these panels that will take place after each of the services next Sunday in relationship also to the sermons on the same topic. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 13, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birches of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. And so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the exhortation and prayer that our choir has just blessed us with, reminding us to hope in the Lord, to be committed to praising Him who is the health of our countenance, our glorious Lord and God. O Lord, you are our strength. You're the one who makes our feet like the feet of a deer, that enables us to go on the heights, to walk through treacherous places. You're the God who arms us with strength. You train our hands for battle, the battles of the spirit in the spiritual world, as we endeavor to live faithfully to you. You give your shield of victory. You stoop down to make us great. We pray, O Lord, you'd use your word this morning to encourage us in this battle. We pray that you would strengthen our feeble arms to do your will with might. Brace our weak knees to walk in paths of righteousness. Fortify our hearts, Lord, that they might be emboldened, courageous, and filled with hope, knowing what you do with little things that are done for you. And especially when they're the very little things that you yourself have planted as the Son of Man who sows the good seed. And we pray the result would be lives lived for the one who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the persistent struggles of God's people throughout all of Scripture, I think particularly we're aware of this in the Old Testament because of so many memorable stories on the topic, but one of the persistent struggles is an idolatry of numbers, of counting, of measure, of assessing things as overwhelming or perhaps doable. But it's all about numbers, it seems, so often, rather than trusting in God. I'm reminded of a plaque that Albert Einstein famously placed in a very prominent location in his office at Princeton that said, not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. And it's a good reminder from a mathematician that it's actually the case that the really important things often can't be counted, can't easily be measured except by the God who reads hearts. In any case, Israel had this problem of paying a little too much attention to the things that can be counted and measured. That was the case right at the very start after the Exodus, and they came to God in Mount Sinai, and now they're positioned at Kadesh, poised to take the promised land as God had promised. And you remember how they sent out the 12 spies, and 10 came back with a majority report. The majority report was, yes, we went into land. It does flow with milk and honey, just as God had promised. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw the Nephilim, a term used for the big shots of the ancient world, the nobility, the offspring of kings who, by the way, also had high-protein diets and probably were physically of much greater stature than the general populace that was malnourished. All of them of great size. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Well, there was also a minority report from the two faithful spies, as you know, Caleb and Joshua. They didn't deny that there was a differential in the heights. They were much bigger. Their walls went up to the skies, as we read in Deuteronomy. The enemy looked invincible. But the minority report was, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. You know, when you've got the Lord with you, it doesn't matter that you're small and they're large, that the enemy seems invincible and you seem so feeble, because you have a God in whose strength you can find the ability to do battle. The problem continued right through the Old Testament. We get to look at all the examples I know that are running through your head. David and Goliath, Saul and the battle at Michmash, when Jonathan goes in with just two folks, himself and his armor bearer, against 6,000 charioteers and a number of army that could not be numbered. They were like the sand on the seashore, because with God, all you needed was just you. Anyway, but I particularly like at the end of the Old Testament, there was not a military campaign, but a capital campaign that was the problem. This was the time in which Israel had just come back from 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and really only a little trickle of Jews returned to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land itself was only a rump state, just a bare shadow of what it once had been. It had once run from the River Egypt to the Euphrates, a distance of 500 miles. Now it was down to 25 miles north to south, just a little tiny community practically, with one-third the population that they used to have. And yet God authorized them to rebuild the temple that had been built at the very heyday of Israel's life under Solomon years before. It was an interesting prospect, but despite all the adversity, they got started, and we read about it in the book of Ezra. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud as they saw the foundation of this temple being built. Haggai the prophet at the time said, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Well, I mean, it really was a pretty pathetic image of the original temple in all of its glory. And in fact, it was so pathetic, and because of the weeping of those who knew better, who knew how much better it was back in the good old days, you know, when Billy Graham was still preaching or whatever it is. You know, those who could remember how good it once was, they just dispirited everybody else because this looks so pathetic. It's so small. It's puny, and they gave up the effort until God inspired the prophet Zechariah to look at it through his eyes. And in a vision that God gives Zechariah, he says, "Who dares despise the day of small beginnings? When the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth are rejoicing to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, the governor." When God's eyes are rejoicing, who dares despise the day of small beginnings? If he's delighted, because of course he sees what really counts. We just measure the perimeter and think this is pathetic. But he realizes the wherewithal. This is like the widow's mite, the fact that they were able to do anything in the midst of drought and famine. They were giving their last bit of resources to this effort. And from heaven's perspective, my goodness, there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons. God views things differently. Who can despise, who dares despise the day of small beginnings when the seven eyes of the Lord are rejoicing to see what's happening in that small beginning? Our text this morning is obviously teaching the very same lesson because it was not learned in the Old Testament, even despite those wonderful stories that are all being reminded of. It's a lesson about God's use of what seems to us to be very pathetic, very small, unimpressive, and what his plan for it is to make it monumental and dramatic and great in his work building the kingdom of heaven. Unfortunately, however, the interpretation that I want to convince you of is often not agreed to. If you listen to many radio preachers, read commentaries, and so on, there's a diametrically opposite opinion as to how to interpret these two parables. And the reason is because when I just read it, there was no interpretation. It's just like the story, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Well, that could mean almost anything. And the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it. That could mean anything, couldn't it? And so there are those who argue that, well, unlike the other parables we've preached on three now out of the seven that are in this chapter, the first two and the last. And I chose those three because those all have Jesus' interpretation with them. We get exactly what the master meant because he tells us what he meant. These in-between ones, there are four of them, have no interpretation. They're shorter, and the question is, well, then how do you interpret them? There are some who believe that the way to go is, well, look at what is described and imagine that there's a Bible code, that in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament, leaven or the yeast is mentioned on many occasions, and we have an idea of what it means. Take an element out of the story and see how it works as a symbol everywhere else and assume that that's the same here. That happens to be the view of many of those who are fundamentalists within the Christian world, and it comes and has been popularized particularly by the Scofield Reference Bible, which actually is an excellent reference Bible in many respects. The Scofield Reference Bible notices and claims that everywhere else, well, it says this in the notes, quote, "Leaven is the principle of corruption working subtly. It is invariably used in a bad sense." Everywhere else, it's a negative symbol for something that pollutes and contaminates and needs to be gotten rid of. And therefore, this is a parable about the power of even a small amount of evil to destroy an enormous amount of good. It's a powerful lesson. It is a lesson taught elsewhere, but the question is that a lesson being taught here? And furthermore, well, it's true, yeast or leaven is often used in a negative way. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church where one of its leading members is apparently having an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law, or a stepmother, rather, and everyone's kind of boasting about it because it shows how enlightened we are. And Paul writes, and this is what he says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with bread without leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth." If you hear that, you can get the idea of why it is that leaven was viewed so negatively. It's because of the association between leaven and Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a very suitable metaphor for this contaminating effect of sin and immorality or false doctrine, as Jesus uses it later on in Matthew. It's a great illustration used in other places in this negative sense, but it's tethered often, quite explicitly, other times implicitly, to Passover. That's the prime source for the negative image. That's why Paul talks about getting rid of the old leaven and then talks about Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. You got to remember that back in the Old Testament, back at the time of the Exodus, God was delivering his people up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and there was an urgency to get out of town. In fact, they had to eat, and then they were going to run. Here's the one time that eating and running is permissible, apparently. Most family members don't much care for it. But in Exodus 12, it says, this is how you're to eat it. Your cloak tucked into your belt. This is referring to the Passover meal with that bread. Cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste because it's the Lord's Passover. And then with the same food that they ate to begin with on Passover, they would continue to sustain themselves while they're running away from Egypt and heading ultimately toward Sinai. And in Exodus 12:39 it says, with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without leaven because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. This is why then in the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God's people through the ages then would celebrate that time deliberately by having unleavened bread, matzah, something that wouldn't have any leaven in it. In fact, you were told in Deuteronomy, go throughout all your possessions and get rid of the leaven for those 7 days, just to impress on you in a wonderful visual aid what was the foundational event of redemptive love that brought us about as a people of God. And so applied to this parable, if that's the case, then Well, like, for example, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through the dough. This is a warning to us that in this kingdom age, despite the good work that is going on in little bits and pieces, in general, the church is going to experience spiritual and moral corruption, and things are going to get from bad to worse. This is how it's generally interpreted among the fundamentalist community and others as well. And at least you now know the basis of that. They're not just guessing. They're taking it from the symbol as it's used in the Old Testament. But I want to convince you that that's completely wrong. And why do I want to do that? Well, because the real lesson is far more dramatic and amazing, frankly. It's astounding, actually. And the way to get at it is first by recognizing there isn't a Bible code. Symbols in the Bible, things used symbolically, show a great deal of fluidity, surprisingly. For example, serpents and snakes, which I happen to like. I used to collect them. But a lot of people find them detestable. Maybe you're one. Partly because of that aversion, serpents and snakes are often used in the Bible as symbols of evil. In fact, the great evil one is called the serpent, all the way back in Genesis 3. On the other hand, Jesus is called a snake. In fact, he himself uses the imagery in John chapter 3 when he describes the importance of what's about to happen in his death. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And we can spend some time about what's going on there, but in fact, Jesus' death on a cross is an accursed death, and anyway, it functioned as a way of redeeming people from terrible disaster, as did this event that Jesus is referring to when Moses lifted up a snake in the desert. A lion, on the other hand, with powerful animals, sometimes it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed, referring to Jesus in Revelation 5. But the Apostle Peter says, be self-controlled, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So in a different context, a lion can be good or bad. In a different context, a snake can be good or bad. You're supposed to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. All of you are supposed to be snakes. That's why should we all be a little interested in herpetology, spiritual herpetology. Well, you get my point. So how can I boil it down? It's all about context. You have got to focus on the context in order to unravel the parables as well as every other challenging bit of the Bible for our interpretation. Look at the context. And once you look at the context, you can look at the larger context. It opens up your eyes for other possibilities, and you suddenly realize that, well, it's true, leaven was often negatively viewed because of Passover. In general, it was positively viewed. I mean, there's nothing wrong with eating without a staff in your hand. But when Passover's there, you're supposed to have your staff in your hand, or, you know, your car keys in your hand. You know, you're supposed to look like you're ready to go because we're eating in haste. You have your shoes on. But there's nothing sinful about taking your shoes off, is there? There's nothing sinful about leaven, nothing inherently evil about leaven. In fact, leaven, I prefer the word leaven. Yeast is an anachronism. We didn't even know what yeast was until 150 years ago. Once you have a microscope, you can figure out what yeast is. Leaven is a combination of yeasts, as well as three, at least, forms of very beneficial bacteria. And it turns out leaven operates somewhat differently than yeast in one respect, particularly in terms of the time frame for raising bread. You can get purified super yeast, and you can bake up a loaf of bread in 1.5 hours now. It's like, you know, from zero to eating in your mouth. In biblical times, with natural leaven, the process is much slower because the bacteria inhibits the operation of the yeast, and so you got to count on 8 hours. And if you're in a hurry, starting an 8-hour cooking project is not something you can do. So you eat bread without leaven, which usually doesn't taste good. I know here at Park Street, we are the exception. We have bread that is so good, unleavened bread, that people ask for seconds after the Lord's Supper. But elsewhere, it's pretty yucky tasting. And I have to say, leaven, natural leaven, does greatly enhance the flavor. The bacteria that are in the natural leaven, but not in yeast, change the amino acids to produce much greater flavor and aroma. They also make it easier to digest. They tenderize the glutens. They improve the nutritive value. The phytic acid is worked on so that now your body can absorb more of the natural minerals in the bread. It keeps the bread longer in a world without refrigeration. It's got all kinds of positive things. So no wonder God allowed his people to eat leavened bread all the other days of the year but seven. 350 whatever. It's good stuff. And now that you know that it's good, you're not surprised to find out that in the sacrificial system, and the more important sacrifices, you're supposed to have leaven. Because God wanted the meal to be delicious. For example, the peace offerings, communion meals, in Leviticus chapter 7, required the bread to be leavened bread. Because this is the one sacrifice the people eat. Not just, you know, not that it's not totally burned on the altar like the sacrifice of the whole burnt offering. This one people eat. The rabbis used to talk about this as the one sacrifice that would continue into the Messianic age. And in fact, interestingly, when the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper connected with sacrifice, he uses this kind of sacrifice to describe it because we eat it together. It's the only kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament that people ate. The sacrifices on the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament were also sacrifices that required leavened bread rather than unleavened bread. The bread of presence, in general, is understood to be leavened bread, that the 12 loaves that were then baked and placed on the table in the holy place and then eaten later by the priests. Anyway, whoops, I'm kind of destroying this. All right. So leaven is not inherently evil. So how are we going to interpret our text? I'd say let's look at the context. First, now we have now two options because we've not bought into the mistaken view that leaven's always negative. It's all according to context. If it suggests Passover, it is. But if it's not related to Passover, then it isn't necessarily at all to be avoided. And there's no allusions to Passover in this text. The immediate context is all seven parables. In the parables, we've already talked about this. Every one of them is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. The first of them doesn't happen to start the kingdom of heaven is like, but as it's explained, it's about the seed is the message of the kingdom, according to Jesus when he interprets it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. So the first one is about the kingdom of heaven, and all the other six parables start with the refrain, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. What Jesus then goes on to say about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like is a surprise to his contemporaries. It turns out the kingdom of heaven isn't just pure as heaven as you might have expected, not in its initial stage. Heaven has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that he has now obliterated all evil, as John the Baptist was apparently expecting, and certainly other of the contemporaries of Jesus. Yes, eventually it will be the case, there will be the final eradication of evil. And Jesus says that in these parables in verse 41. This Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. There will be a total eradication of evil, but that's in the consummation. The surprise is that the kingdom has a start before the ending. And the start is, frankly, not quite as impressive in some respects, not to us. It doesn't come full-blown. Jesus arrives in a manger in Bethlehem, and all evil is destroyed that minute. That's what the expectation was. But Jesus, using the parables, is correcting the expectation. Yes, there will be universal acknowledgement of his unrivaled right to our obedience, his unrivaled sovereignty, but it's not yet. In fact, this life is a mixed bag. That's why we have the parable of the wheat and then the weeds. The Son of Man sows wheat, and the enemy sows weeds right in your own plot, the one that the Son of Man was counting on. This life is a mixed bag. Then Jesus goes on to say that, therefore, use the first parable and make sure you understand it, or you won't be able to understand the rest. In Mark chapter 4, in the parallel to our passage, he says, don't you understand this parable, the parable of the sower? How then will you understand any parable? So what I'd argue is that the reason we have interpretations for three out of the seven is that once you get the three down, you can figure out the seven. They provide the key, and they are all organized and logically interrelated in their symbolism and in the points they make. The first parable starts, a farmer went out to sow his seed. The second parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The third parable, the one that we've read this morning, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. There's obviously congruence between these, and the interpretation then that Jesus gives, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, that applies to them all. The protagonist in all of these parables is Jesus. They're all about what Jesus does. Yes, he may do a part of it through you or his apostles, but the emphasis is on him doing it. He's the one who plants the seed, even if he's using his disciples or apostles in some part of the process. Furthermore, interestingly, just to show you how the parables work together, if you look at the outline, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and weeds, then he tells the parable of the mustard seed, then the leaven, and then he explains the first parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So it sandwiches these three parables. You start with the wheat and weeds, then you got the two parables we read for our text, and then you got the explanation of the wheat and weeds. Therefore, I say, when Jesus explains in his explanation that the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, that would apply to all these three parables together. They are sandwiched together and should be interpreted together. Well, if that be the case, then the parallel parable here can't be an evil symbol, and the tree that supposedly has unsubstantial limbs, according to the negative interpretation, is not a picture of evil either. All right, well, let's move on. Then what is in fact going on in all of these parables is Jesus is shocking everyone. It's a spiritual shock therapy. They weren't recognizing Christ for who he was because they had ideas from the Old Testament about the kingdom that they had read with blinders on and in distorted ways, so it seemed to point to a different kind of Messiah than the one who actually showed up. And so the shock of the first parable is that the parable is not, it doesn't start, and a reaper went out to harvest his field. Instead, it starts out, a farmer went out to sow his seed. That was unexpected. No one thought the kingdom of heaven would start with a farmer sowing a seed, with the Son of Man sowing. They thought the kingdom of heaven would be all about reaping, harvesting, bringing the world to an end. But no, what Jesus had in mind was something that was no less miraculous, but definitely less visible. When the Magi came from such a distance to acknowledge the king, they were right. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? But not everyone was that interested. Herod was only interested in getting rid of the competition, but he didn't even bother to show up at the manger. And everyone else was just yawning. The shocking truth is that the kingdom of heaven begins when heaven came down to earth in a manger. The shocking truth in the second parable is that, yes, there is going to be wheat. The Son of Man has sown the field. What should we expect? But it is not an unopposed work. There is also weeds. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds. That was not expected. They thought that the appearance of the Messiah would eliminate weeds. They would never have guessed a Messiah who would choose as one of his apostles, deliberately, Judas. You know, why muck things up with mixed fellowships and imperfections? But Jesus had another plan, and he did it for the sake of the wheat. That's what that parable says. It's all about the wheat. Bear in mind, our Lord's patience means salvation. He doesn't want us to have a perfect fellowship and kick out or shoot or kill or whatever the people we don't agree with, because that won't allow the wheat to thrive. Because the wheat is all at one time weeds anyway, as we well know. Who could have been more a weed than the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting the church and superintending the first martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen? He's a weed, but he became wheat in the fullness of time in the plan of God. And so we've got to be far more forbearing and patient with each other. In any case, what's the shock about our parable, the parable of the mustard seed? Well, the shock is this business of size and smallness, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet it, when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants. It's the smallest of all your seeds. Actually, of course, there are plenty of smaller seeds out there. There are epiphytic orchids in South America that have seeds that are smaller than some large bacteria. Is Jesus making a scientific mistake here? Well, in fact, of course, it's just speaking common proverbially in ways that are accessible to everybody. He's talking about your experience. You and I are not sowing epiphytic orchids. What we do, and particularly if we were in his day, is we're sowing an herb garden and vegetables, and the ordinary experience is what this is about. It's not a lesson in botany, but a lesson in theology, in the ways of God that we can understand through our own experience. How about the largest of garden plants? Well, there's no garden there. It's just plants. And so some Bible said the largest of plants, and we think mustard plant. You know, if you go in the Bible dictionaries, they say it grows 12 feet to 15 feet. No one has ever seen a 15-foot one. They just put that in to make it a little larger, you know, because it just seems it ought to be as large as possible. 12 feet is about it. That's all you get. You know, what's this largest? But maybe in the garden, you know, it's certainly an impressive sight next to whatever's crawling on the ground. But in any case, what's the shock therapy? Well, the shock therapy is God's people were very used to the kingdom, a kingdom, any kingdom, being described as a tree. Trees were often the mascots of kingdom. In the Old Testament, there are many of these examples. In Ezekiel chapter 31, it says like a stock image. And because of all those other examples, this is what was expected when Jesus opened his mouth. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mighty oak tree. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a majestic cedar of Lebanon. That's what was expected. Instead, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a majestic cedar of Lebanon. After all, that's what Assyria was like, according to Ezekiel 31. Consider Assyria, that great empire before the Babylonians. Once a cedar in Lebanon, the prophet says. That's what Assyria, the kingdom, was. It was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high. Waters nourished it. It towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased with its branches, grew long and spreading out. And all the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the great nations lived in its shade. So the birds represent the nations coming and enjoying the fullness of life, the provision that comes from the tree, its shelter, and all of its good gifts. But it was a cedar of Lebanon. These were vast, massive trees. Right now, the highest cedar of Lebanon is 130 feet, but that's because they've all been deforested, and we don't have anything older than 1,000 years old among cedars. But you know, it might have grown to 150 feet. We don't know. We'll see. Hang around for another 1,000 years. You'll see. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4, again, it's a picture of the Babylonian Empire as a great massive tree where the birds of the air live in its branches. And God was furious with Babylon, and so he orders in the dream for someone to cut down the tree. And we could go on. The prophet Ezekiel in another passage, chapter 17, promises that little puny Israel will one day be replanted back in their homeland. Only it'll be like taking a branch from the top of a cedar of Lebanon, a fully grown one, and replanting it so that this would be another cedar of Lebanon. In fact, I will plant it, God says. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it, and they'll find shelter in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I mean, it's this wonderful hope. That's what they were expecting. The kingdom of heaven is like a cedar. And instead, we get the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest of all your seeds, a mustard seed. A small beginning, inauspicious, inconspicuous, hardly visible. A mustard seed, my goodness, it's less than the size of a poppy seed. One of them buried in a field. You couldn't see it even when it was in your hand. Now it's going to be fine. Have fun finding it in the field. Invisible as all get out. But then it grows up into this tree. The leaven, likewise, small. The text doesn't say it's small, but that's the proverbial use of leaven. Don't you know that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5. In Galatians 5, a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough. Yeah, you always use a little leaven. And the parable here contrasts it with the large amount of dough that it mentions as the thing on which it's operating. You start with the little. That's what God does. And the final result is utterly dramatic and explosive. We say, well, Gordon, a mustard shrub doesn't sound dramatic or explosive. But that's because you and I are not thinking of the gardener's experience. When you see a mustard seed grow to 12 feet, you see that growth in 1 year. It's an annual. Its great rate of growth is absolutely a massive. It's growing at 100 times the rate of the cedars of Lebanon. If a mustard seed had continued to grow at the rate that the cedar of Lebanon grows, it would be over 2 miles high by the end of 1,000 years, rather just than 130 feet. So, I mean, you can just stand there and watch your plants grow when you're talking about the mustard seed. It's explosive growth. That's why Jesus uses it in the parable, and everyone knows it. That is, those who were involved in the farming experience of the time. And leaven, likewise. What leaven does is dramatic. A little bit of it. And as large as, well, in fact, the actual Greek text says there are 3 satins of flour here. In other words, 60 pounds. It's the largest amount of dough that any cook could possibly use and manually work the leaven into. I mean, 60 pounds, I don't know how, you know, it's a large amount. It's enough at the end of the day to feed you your supper and 100 of your best friends. It's a massive amount. And so see how the two parables work complementarily. The one parable talks about that which is invisible and unimpressive, and then stresses the outward, visible progress of the kingdom that ends up being nothing but tremendously dramatic and life-giving. The second parable of the yeast, on the other hand, is looking at the inward progress. It's this mysterious inner working, out of sight, invisible, of the leaven that then permeates the whole and transforms it. It's the transformation, the interior transformation, as opposed to the outward expansive growth. And surely everything God does, everything the Son of Man does in our midst, reflects those complementary realities, doesn't it? He always starts with small. He did the kingdom of God when it starts in Bethlehem in a manger. Couldn't be less auspicious from a human perspective. Couldn't be smaller, more minuscule. Even when Jesus began his ministry and word was shared with Nathanael about him, Nazareth, Nathanael says, can anything good come from there? Come and see, said Philip. When he preached in his home church in Nazareth, They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And they took offense at Jesus. I mean, we think of Jesus through the eyes of faith, but when you saw him originally, it looked like a very modest start for heaven invading earth. And then, as the early apostles recognized, I mean, you pick, you know, four of your apostles are just uneducated fishermen, another a traitor, you know, a tax collector paying for the oppressing armies of Rome, and it gets worse and worse. Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Look in the mirror. You're looking at a weak thing, a small thing that in God's hands becomes a mighty thing in his purpose. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. And it's a promise that we see writ large over the whole history of the church. On the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 believers on the surface of the earth, as far as we know. In the Roman Empire, that meant that the Christians were outnumbered on the day of Pentecost 2.5 million to 1. Talk about a minority, you know, a tiny, minuscule movement that means nothing. And yet, as the Book of Acts unfolds just within the space of 20 years, when the Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica, those who oppose Christianity, watching him come into town, say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here." In 20 years, they're turning the world upside down. The little mustard seed is growing. A decade later, Paul is writing in Romans 15 that he's preached the gospel everywhere he can, and now he wants to go to Spain in order that the gospel would be preached on a place where the gospel hadn't already reached. In fact, while Paul is heading to Spain, the Ethiopian eunuch is heading to Africa, and Thomas is heading to India. And so within 2.5 centuries of Bethlehem, a quarter of the population of the Roman Empire had come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think about the explosive growth of the early church. And it's not just numbers, it's also influence. The leaven on society, the overcoming of the views that were so denigrating to women, is suddenly now a whole new breath of fresh air, where Jesus privileged women to be the first witnesses to the resurrection and so on, and included them among those who were his followers. Think about the change in the sanctity of life. Plato's Republic has Socrates saying, if you're younger than 20 women and older than 40, you should, if you become pregnant, you should have an abortion. And if you can't manage that, by all means, infanticide. That was the utopia of Plato's Republic. And so, naturally, when the Christians came with this new view of life, the preciousness of the gift of God, it transformed the culture in every possible way, and it has not stopped doing so. Next Friday, there's a prayer meeting. Probably no one will come. Nick Dedeke called it. He's a dear brother, an elder in the church. You know, maybe 3 or 4, whatever. If so, then it'll be no different than what happened in 1857. In 1857, in Lower Manhattan, at a North Dutch Reformed church, a businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere called a prayer meeting, and for the first 10 minutes, no one showed but Jeremiah. 20 minutes later, still no one. By the end of the one-hour meeting, at last 6 men showed up, and they kind of went home. A week later, the numbers climbed to 20, and then a week later, 40. On the fourth week, amazingly, over 100 now were at this prayer meeting. But then, that's when everything changed in a dramatic way on October 18, when a financial panic hit New York. The stock market crashed, the country went into a recession, banks failed, railroads went bankrupt, factories shut down, and massive unemployment. Now the prayer meeting had 10,000 men, they had a lot of time on their hands, praying to the God of heaven and earth for themselves, this country, and the world. in Kalamazoo, Michigan. The prayer meeting that started in Manhattan got spread all around, in fact, as you know. In fact, here in Boston at South Old South Church and here at Park Street, we had the women's prayer meeting that would match that. Elizabeth Finney, the wife of Charles Finney, led the prayer meeting, and the place was packed. You couldn't get another person in here. In Kalamazoo, they had the practice that they would start the meeting with prayer requests. And so the leader said, a praying wife requests that the prayers of the meeting be made for her unconverted husband. Immediately, a man stood up and said, I'm the husband, pray for me. And before he could finish it, another man stood up and said, no, I'm the husband, pray for me. And then there was another, by the third, second, or fourth, we had five husbands standing up saying, that must be my wife praying for me. I'm an unconverted man. The change that came over this country was amazing. Within 1 year, there were 1 million converts. Here at Park Street Church, you look in our records, 200 conversions, new members coming into the church by conversion that 1 year in just this church alone. In Britain, another 1 million converts. In some weeks, you know, in the height of it, 50,000 people were coming to Christ per week. All started with one man, a mustard seed. Who knows what God may have in mind for a prayer meeting on Friday or in your life and anything you're undertaking with His strength. But may God cause the growth. May it be His work, not your engineering. May He be the one, the Son of Man, who plants the good seed of which you are just a servant of His. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful encouragement to look to You, who are the author of life, the God of all strength, the God of love, to take that which is small in the eyes of the world and even in our own eyes and make it marvelous in Your sight. We pray that You would rebuke the tendency that is in our hearts so often to despise the day of small beginnings and shame us by the reality that the seven eyes of the Lord are rejoicing to see this small start because of what it means. We pray in Your name. Amen.